Today's reading will be coming from Matthew chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to 12. And when Jesus saw the crowd, he went up the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
As we approach the last beatitude of Jesus today, recorded in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, we are confronted by one simple reality, that those who follow Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, will be. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12 reminds us that when we are persecuted, we are blessed because the kingdom of heaven is promised to us. The early church leader, Tertullian, said famously that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. He was writing to the Roman authorities, defending Christians against rising persecution. His further and fuller quote is enlightening. He was trying to make the authorities in Rome see that persecuting Christians was backfiring. The more the Christians were persecuted, the stronger they became. A translation of what he actually said is this: "We Christians become more numerous every time we are cut down by you. The blood of Christians is the seed." Christians have always been persecuted. We should not be surprised at that. Instead, we should be ready for it. According to Open Doors, of which I am a global ambassador, 338 Christians around the world today are facing persecution because of their faithfulness to Jesus. In our weekly prayer watch email sent every Friday morning, we were reminded this week of two Montagnard Vietnamese Christian men, Pastor Siu Yui, who is 68, and a church member, Siu Doc, who is 40, who were recently arrested in Gia Lai Central Province in Vietnam's Central Highlands region. Both men were charged with religious teachings. By the way, if you're not already on our prayer watch, I really encourage you to join it. Every week, we receive updates on things to pray, not just for the United Kingdom, but around the world. It's an important part of our ministry. And if you want to know more details, you can see Pastor Scott at the end, or you can go to our website, and you will be able to become a member of our prayer watch team. We were also told that suspected Fulani gunmen attacked a Christian farming community in central Nigeria's Plateau region last Sunday night, not quite a week ago, and killed 8 of your brothers and sisters and injured at least 15 others, according to the residents and to government officials. If you are a follower of Jesus, you will face persecution. Jesus was very clear. On the night before he died, he said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, "If the world hates you, be aware it hated me before it hated you. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, because you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. Servants are not greater than their master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then, just a few verses earlier, he reminds them, these are the words that he's reminding them of in John 15. You've heard him just say, remember what I said to you. Listen to what he said in John 13, verse 16. Truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who has sent them. If our Savior was persecuted, we will be too. Matthew records a similar statement by Jesus in chapter 10, verse 24. But he adds a warning to those who follow Jesus. And he says that they will be seen as evil. Listen, a disciple is not above the teacher, nor a slave above the master. It is enough for the disciple to be like the teacher and the slave like the master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? At the very end of John chapter 16, just before Jesus prays for he discipled his disciples, he warns them about persecution again. But he also gives them an assurance. John chapter 16, verse 33. In the world, you face persecution, but take courage. I have conquered the world. In John 14, 27, at the beginning of his farewell discourse, he says, my peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. Later, the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church and became a follower of Jesus, lived a life in which he too, as a follower of Jesus, was persecuted. Listen to his words to the young pastor, Timothy, in the city of Ephesus, recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in my life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and my suffering, the things that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. Indeed, all who want to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. His warnings feel all the more real because Paul was almost certainly writing to Timothy from a prison cell in Rome between 64 and 67 AD, his second imprisonment in Rome. Much worse than the first imprisonment that he endures, which is recorded at the end of the book of Acts. In fact, from this one, he would die. So here this man in prison, facing death, is writing to a young pastor and saying to him, even if I'm in prison, God is with me. Even when I face persecutions, God is faithful. And you will face them too. You hear his experience of persecution in the passage, as well as his words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, almost the last words that the Apostle Paul ever recorded. These are almost the last sentences from this man. As for me, he says, I am already being poured out as a libation in verse 6, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Then we have Romans 8, Paul's great rallying call to Christians around how they will face life. From verses 31 to 39, he reminds the Christians in Rome this time, not Ephesus, and Rome was the most dangerous city to be a follower of Jesus, that they will face trouble, but that God is on their side, no matter what they might face. And he asks a series of rhetorical questions. Verse 31, what then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, how do we respond to the truth of the gospel? What does it do in us? What attitude does it produce in us that God is for us? Then in verse 32, he says, he who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Will we trust the evidence of God's commitment to us in Jesus? Is it enough for you to know that because God let his son die, sent his son to die for your salvation, is that a strong enough commitment for you to understand that he is for you and not against you? Then you have in verses 33, 34, and 35, three separate questions. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of God? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will we allow the commitment of God in Jesus Christ to shape our response to those who attack us, to those who oppose us, and to those who malign us? Will we allow what he has done to shape our responses? Those are the fundamental questions that Paul is asking in Romans chapter 8. And then he quotes from Psalm 42, an unsettling verse if you believe that as a Christian, you will never face opposition. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. It's interesting to me that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, when the early church prayed because of persecution, they did not pray, Lord, stop the persecution. They prayed, you see their threats. Now strengthen us that we might proclaim your word with boldness, and that signs and miracles will follow. They didn't ask that the persecution would stop. They asked for courage in the face of persecution. In verses 37 to 39 of Romans 8, we hear Paul conclude this remarkable passage. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was born in 1906 and died in 1945, once wrote that when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. So how do we deal with persecution? The question is not, therefore, will we face it? It is how we will respond to it. And Jesus places persecution at the end of the Beatitudes for a reason. Opposition, persecution, attack, they all evoke a response from us. That response shows us whether we are walking more deeply into the work of God in our lives, or we are walking further away from the work of God in our lives. So how are you doing with that? Because it's that idea that I want to spend the last 10 or 15 minutes of my message exploring with you. Opposition can either draw you into your Christ-driven identity, or you can allow it to push you away from your Christ-given identity. Let me remind you of where we're at in this journey through the spiritual cycle of the Beatitudes. There are 8 steps. Step number 1, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 3. We are poor in spirit. We are spiritually bankrupt without God. Step number 2, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As we realize our spiritual bankruptcy, we grieve our sin and the brokenness of the world, and God comes and gives us comfort and strength and hope. Step number 3, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 5, I surrender my control to God and I seek God's strength, not my own, and he gives it to me. Step number 4, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. As we surrender to God and we meet him, we hunger for him more and more and more. We don't merely repent from our sin, we yearn for God's righteousness to fill us and to shape us and to shape the world through us. That is the fuller meaning of the word repentance. Step number 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. As we experience mercy, we share mercy. And as we share mercy, we experience mercy. And a virtuous cycle is established in our lives. Step number 6, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. As I experience the mercy of God and I share it, my motives, my intentions, my attitudes are purified. My will becomes focused. I'm not trying to live 2 or 3 lives at the same time. I have a pure heart, a pure purpose in will and in character, and therefore I can see God more clearly. Step number 7 that Pastor Scott explored with us last Sunday morning. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. As my heart becomes pure, my motive becomes stronger. I long to see people connect with God through Jesus, and I reflect the wonderful vision and mission of Jesus. I deeply reflect him as a son of God. And that brings us to the last step. Step number 8, verses 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to me that the manifesto of the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, begins in this very upside down way. And it continues today. There is no mention of kingdom in these verses. It's all about character, about heart, about attitudes. Campbell Morgan, who was born in 1863 and died in 1945, was the pastor of Westminster Chapel twice, from 1904 until 1919. Then he went to teach in Biola Bible Institute in LA. Then he returned in 1933 and pastored the church through until 1945. It was he that appointed Martin Lloyd-Jones in 1943. And it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that appointed R.T. Kendall. And it was R.T. Kendall that appointed Greg Haslam. He was a wonderful man of God. I love his writing. I have most of the books that he wrote. He was a prolific author. Here's what he says about the Beatitudes. When Jesus ascended the mountain, it was with no fanfare or trumpets, with no pomp or pageantry. This king, sublime in the simplicity of his manhood, ascended a mountain, gathered around him a few loyal souls who did not perfectly understand him, and taught them that nothing is of greater importance than the making of character. Thus he taught them, and the first things he said were the fundamental things of the kingdom. But there is not a word about race power or military power or material pomp from beginning to end. Sisters and brothers, when we have lived the gospel, we will be embraced and celebrated and welcomed by God, but we will not be embraced, celebrated, and welcomed by those around us. We will be persecuted. How can that be a blessing for us? And where does it fit into our cycle of spiritual growth and development? This persecution means something. It means persecution for righteousness' sake. It's talking about false accusation. It includes mistreatment on behalf of Jesus. It does not include persecution for our stupidity. It does not include attack for our arrogance or our sin or our wrong attitudes or our wrong heart. I don't have time to go into it, but let me say to you very clearly and very strongly, persecution does not equal sickness. It is not inevitable that a Christian will get sick. They're not the same thing. And I often hear Christians teaching on this passage and talking about sickness and lots of other things. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about persecution, about attack, about limitation, because we are followers of Jesus. It is the only beatitude that is a double blessing. All the others only have one blessed. This one has two. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I think that the verse 11 and on is a summary of all of the Beatitudes, but I also think it relates specifically to this one, and we'll talk more about that next week. There's a double promise in this beatitude and this beatitude alone. It is also, did you notice, the only beatitude that uses the word you instead of the word they. It moves from the third person to the second person. It's as if Jesus has taught them all of these principles. And when he has finished, you sometimes hear me saying this to you, don't you? Sometimes when I want to make a point or I need your attention, what do I say to you? Look at me. It's as if Jesus finishes the Beatitudes in verse 10, and then he says, now look at me. You are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed when people revile you and persecute you and say all manner of things against you falsely on my account. He moves from principles that are teaching them all to a promise that is given to each one of them individually. And I believe that if the Lord Jesus was standing in front of you and you could see him right now, he would point at you and he would say, look at me. If you are facing opposition for my name, you are blessed. I am with you. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you. What about the promises? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10. For your reward is great in heaven, verse 11. Verse 3 of Matthew 5 begins with the same promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10 says the same thing. And in that simple act, Matthew places Jesus as creating this cycle of spiritual growth and development. It's as if the last promise, blessed are you when you are persecuted, overlaps the first promise, blessed are you when you are poor in spirit. They share a promise. I think that is very intentional, because Jesus is inviting us to realize that every time we respond to persecution, we reveal our heart. And in that revelation, we have a choice to make about stepping into the grace of God or stepping away from the grace of God. I think verse 11, by the way, also somehow interprets verse 10. Verse 10, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, for your reward is great in heaven. I don't think it's the only definition, but I think it offers a definition. You will be rewarded. The Bible is full of promises of reward, by the way. I don't have time to go into them today. They're not the main purpose of my message. But if you were to read Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, or Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, or Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, you would discover promises after promises around rewards. Rewards for faithfulness, rewards for courage, rewards for witness, rewards for prayerfulness. The Bible has a strong and a beautiful theology of rewards. And somehow, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and your reward is great in heaven, are connected. But there's more going on in this promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It also means that those who are persecuted, those who live for Christ, will enter the reign and rule of God here and now. Their king has come to them here and now. They are invited into the reign and the rule of God here and now. And as they live for him, they evidence that kingdom here and now. I'm not waiting for heaven. Christ is in me. The king is with me. It doesn't matter what I face. I am not determined by opposition or trial. I am determined by presence. And the kingdom of heaven is mine because I follow King Jesus. And if I follow him, he walks with me. He stays with me. He remains with me. And suddenly the rest of the New Testament teaching begins to make sense. Every time I face persecution, I am given assurance, if I will allow God to give it to me. I am given hope. I am welcomed. I am redefined. I am liberated. And I am marked. Every time I respond to a trial, I can be assured of God's grace if I lean into it. I can receive hope afresh because this trial has not conquered me. This persecution has not defeated me. This persecution has not destroyed my faith. Every time you face a trial, the gift of it is not the trial. The gift of it is this: the gospel works. Jesus holds us. He is utterly trustworthy and reliable. Every time I face a trial, when I examine my heart and how I've responded to it, I am welcomed afresh into God's reign and rule. But I must also welcome the reign and rule of God afresh in my own life. And every time I face a trial, three things happen. That trial redefines me. It reminds me, who is my primary focus? Who am I primarily living for? Because when someone rejects you, you can run after them. When someone attacks you, you can attack them back. Or you can say, I follow Jesus. I belong to Jesus. And I want to tell you something. I have seen more Christian lives destroyed by vengeance and hatred and animosity and resentment and hurt than anything else. Christians who, when persecuted, persecute back. when persecuted, head out. Recently, I had a parent say to me, you know, I love the way I'm bringing up my kids. I'm really seeing fruit of it. And I said, how are you bringing up your kids? He said, I'm teaching them if they get hit, hit harder. Some of you believe that. That's how our politics work. That's how companies work. That's how marriages are destroyed. That's how husbands and wives end up in different places. That's how parents and children end up divided. Do not Christianize pagan teaching. Do not baptize hatred. Do not take it and say, it's cultural. Your culture and mine, I am Irish. That is not my primary culture anymore. I am a king's child. That is my primary culture. I get concerned when I hear people saying, I can't help it, it's just me. The problem is, it's not just you. Because when you are a child of God, the Spirit of God lives in you. And he has power to transform our responses. And we are liberated from old habits when we realize that. And every time you choose to allow the kingdom to reign in you, you are marked by the king's reign. Our response to persecution and its effects can be multifaceted. We can become angry and reactive and aggressive. Or we can pretend that it is not there. Or we can acknowledge the way in which it causes reactions to rise in us and allow Jesus to do another work. And we go right back to the beginning of the spiritual cycle and it starts again. I know you're all going to be dreadfully shocked at what I'm about to say, but I'm not the finished article. You're allowed to laugh at that. I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. We all make mistakes in our reactions. But the ability to acknowledge the mistake, the humility to allow God to go again with you, can lead you into spiritual growth at a new level. And that's why the Bible says what it says about suffering and about persecution. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us very powerfully, not only that, but we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. In James chapter 1, and one day I will teach you James, because I believe that the epistle of James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in the most beautiful way. When you read the epistle of James, you're like, this sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. But that's because James was Jesus' half-brother. And I think Jesus taught his brother the principles of character and life. Imagine being that man. Anyway, that's another sermon. James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete and lacking in nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Talking about their trials, he says, in this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, that though perishable is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Romans 5 teaches us that trials produce character and hope and endurance. James teaches us that trials produce perseverance that leads to maturity. Peter teaches us that trials produce faith and strengthen our faith and help us to realize the promise of glory. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12 reminds us that enduring trials gives us an assurance that we will reign with Christ, as does Philippians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 15 to 17 assure us that as we go through trials, Christ is being formed in us. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 11 tells us that as we face trials, righteousness and peace are being produced in our lives. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verses 9 and 10, when we face trials and difficulties, we are reminded that through them we are developing deeper dependence on Jesus. So if you want character, hope, endurance, perseverance, maturity, a faith that is tested, a promise of glory, an assurance of a future reign, endurance, Christ-like formation, righteousness, peace, and deeper dependence on Jesus, the only way to achieve them is through trials. You see what happens? That is a flipped kingdom. Sign me up. Because I want all those character traits, don't you? I want that development of endurance and strength. I don't want a flimsy faith. I don't want a faith that will crack at the first moment of pressure. I don't want a faith that will fall apart because it's never been tested. I want a faith that is strong, that can face trials. I want to know that when the heat gets hotter, I can still stand by the grace of God. As the music group come back, here's what I want to say to those of you that are Christians. Persecution is not an interruption of your calling. It is a confirmation of it. When you are opposed for living like Jesus, you are not losing ground. You are stepping more deeply into the reality of his kingdom. So do not shrink back. Do not harden your heart. Do not fight in the flesh. Stand firm, surrender afresh, and trust the one who has already overcome the world. Let every insult refine you. Let every trial shape you. Let every moment of pressure draw you closer to Christ until your life so clearly reflects him that even suffering becomes a signpost of glory. Rejoice, not because pain is easy, but because God is at work. Your reward is certain and your identity is secure in him. Amen. Now, I want to say this to those of you that are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. There is no stronger answer for suffering than what you have just heard. Because Jesus not only helps us understand persecution, he endures it with us. He enters it. The Christian belief in a God who was crucified does not explain your pain, it enters your pain. It shares your pain. It carries your pain. The Jesus that I serve has carried my sorrow, my shame, my heartbreak, my brokenness, and my sin. And he has carried yours as well. The question is not whether he has done it. The question is whether you will believe it. Because the only entrance point to this kind of life where pain itself is redeemed, where suffering itself is redeemed, is following Jesus. Picking up his cross, identifying with him, not only gives you a hope in heaven, It redefines your life on planet Earth. And God is here today to offer that hope.